Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we come before you this morning to thank you and worship you because of who and what you are. Father, we realize that our human understanding cannot perceive nor understand the truth except you aid us. Therefore, we pray now that God, the Holy Spirit, will take control and illuminate our soul and our understanding. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. We stopped last night in John's chapter 17, verse 24. And I have a feeling that somehow I wasn't clear with what I was driving at about the translation. So I wrote both down here so you can see what I was trying to demonstrate. One thing about the Greek language and most of the other languages, they don't arrange things in order. You have to, through syntax, know which is the subject, which is the predicate, and so forth. If you notice, this is the thing I'm saying, that if we translate John 17:24, in order that they may observe my glory, the very glory you gave me before the foundation of the world, because you love me. On the other hand, if you had, if as in most of the translation, if you had, in order that they may observe my glory, the glory you gave to me, because you love me. Now, it has a different meaning. Now, it means it's looking at if God is giving glory to our Lord Jesus Christ because he loves him. Whereas if you look at this one, it says, you gave me this glory before the foundation of the world. Now, it's a subtle point, simply because what we have to deal with is the glory that you see here. We depend on how we see this. If we see this as something that was given to him because God loves the Son, then it has a different implication. The implication being that it may be something eternal glory, which has to do with his deity, which I'm going to argue, hopefully that you understand that it can never be true. But here, if we say, you gave me a glory before the foundation of the world because you love me, this glory would then have to refer to something that has nothing to do with his deity. That is the difference between this arrangement. One, if you use this one, you can argue that it is not related to his deity. Whereas if you use this one, you're almost forced to say it has to be something related to his deity. But because he's God, as I'm going to show later on, there's no way God the Father could have given God the Son a glory. That's eternal glory. Okay? So I'm going to leave those two as we go through finishing John 17, verse 24. One of the things that I was emphasizing last night is the word observe. And I indicated that the word observe means to be spellbound, transfixed, captivated, fascinated by something. In this case, the believer is supposed to be spellbound or captivated by the mere glory, seeing the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ in eternal state. Because this prayer cannot be fulfilled at this point in time completely. It is true that God in his infinite mercy and wisdom does grant a glimpse of that glory to individuals. He has done it, and I've listed a few of them that we have a record in the Word of God to whom this glory has been remotely or barely made known to. And those people never remained the same after they came in contact with his glory. But what we have in this verse is a little different from that type of glory. That's my point. It is not the same glory that we studied in verse 5, the glory that has to do with his deity. I'm going to be showing that this cannot be the glory related to his deity. So the question then is, what is this glory then? If it is not the glory associated with his deity, what are we talking about then? Since we've seen glory all through this prayer, you keep saying the word glory, the glory you gave me, my glory, restore to me my glory. So all of this, each place we see it, we must be careful to interpret it with reference to the context. Now, our Lord indicates that the glory which the Father had given him, or given to the Son, before the foundation of the world, was an indication of his love. I'm convinced, though, that this glory is related to the work of the Son, which is to be accomplished in relation to our salvation. And that's why I'm saying it is not an eternal glory. It's a glory, an honor, that is associated with salvation. It seems to me that this must be a glory that has been agreed upon in the eternal state or in the eternal counsel of God. That we do know clearly from the word of God, there is some time in eternity past that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit met. Unfortunately for us, in a sense, the details are never given to us. And I believe that one reason is we don't really need the details. All we do see throughout the Bible is a glimpse of statements that indicate that there was such a meeting, and in which case it was agreed, or the plan for salvation was formulated before man's creation began. And it's at this point that God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit came to an agreement that Christ was going to go and be the revealed member of the Godhead and die on the cross. As a result of going there, there was going to be given to him a glory. And that glory is different from his eternal glory. So that's what I'm working at this point. So it is the glory that he has right now which differentiates him from God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. That is the glory that I believe he's talking about in this particular verse. Now, I base this interpretation, though, on the phrase where he said, before the foundation of the world. I do not believe that it is a complete, of course, description of this whole thing that happened before they decided that this glory was going to be given to him. However, being the fact that it was something that has to do with our eternal salvation, then it will explain clearly in my mind that this glory cannot be something that is eternal in that sense. In other words, the glory for which or by which he is God. Now, for one thing, his eternal glory as God is not given to him. That's the first thing. We have to realize that. If he's talking about the glory that differentiates him as God, then it wasn't given to him. So how can he pray now and say, Father, so that they may see the glory that you gave me? The Father and the Son are co-equal and co-eternal. And so it cannot be a glory that's related to the deity. So this is why I believe clearly that it cannot be any glory in that sense. Rather, a glory or honor that's associated with our eternal salvation. So this glory then is something that we must associate with our salvation. If this glory is due to obedience to the plan of salvation, as it was hashed out in eternity past, it will seem appropriate then to me that if you and I become obedient to the word of God, that we will be allowed to have a glimpse of this glory that our Lord is praying for us at this point. I know that every now and then, believers get hold of certain concepts and run with it, and that's how most of our denomination got formed. Somebody picked up this and they liked it more than every other thing in the Bible, and they just built everything around it as if there's no other thing except that one particular concept. Now, this is one place that I see this, that kind of thing. And this is what I think we all should run with, except that we shouldn't start a denomination with it. That is the concept of the glory of God in this life. Coming in contact with the glory of God, or being made to perceive a little glimpse of the glory of God because of its impact in the life of a believer. This is why I think that we need, in our mind, to desire, to want to grow, so we'll come in contact with this glory. Well, this, as we do that, or at least as we desire to have this kind of glory, it is still God who is going to decide how and when He will make that obviously known to you. As you advance in your spiritual life and know Him more and more, you will at least be more concerned about glorifying Him more than any other thing in this life. So glorifying our Lord is what should consume our entire life. Our passion should be built on it. If we truly understand this glory as revealed in the Word of God, then we are progressing. So that our test actually is this. Remember last night I kept emphasizing it. The question that you must keep asking yourself as a believer, this is a private issue. No other believer can answer it. No other believer can ask it. You must ask it and you must answer it. And this is this. Is the world and its glamour diminishing before my eyes? That's the question you must ask. Every believer must ask this within himself or herself. Is the world and its glamour diminishing before my eyes, while the desire to be in the presence of the Lord looms large? The Apostle Paul, this was his case. And that's why he said he has a mixed feeling. He wants to go and be with the Lord, but he realizes that it's also equally important for him to still remain on this planet so as to teach and advance the gospel. But it's because he's seen that glimpse. And so to him, it was more important to return to heaven and be with the Lord and enjoy in this marvelous glory. But he still had to stay until he has finished the purpose for which God had called him. So that is the thing that I think you and I must use as a test to know whether we're actually coming closer to seeing this glory in a sense, or realizing what it is by always measuring it with how we view the world around us and how we view spiritual things. If the world is so important and looms so large, everything in it is so precious to you, then the chances that you're coming close to understanding this glory is very slim. So as we end this verse, you must fix your eyes then on the question of the glory of God. Are you glorifying our Lord Jesus Christ? That, to me, is the ultimate question that you and I must always ask ourselves. And may I repeat, the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ should always be what consumes us on a daily basis, because that's the only reason for which we are alive. No matter what else that we do in this life, and which we should, there are a lot of things we do to make a living, but in the midst of all of this, our mind must be fixed on this glory. And that, in my opinion, will give us a better perspective in whatever we do. We know that we're doing it for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So if you're a businessman, you'll be the best businessman that can ever be, as a testimony to the integrity and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you're a housewife, you'll be the best housewife there is, to the glory and the honor of our Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't say, and I didn't say either, that if you're a housewife, for example, that you should feel ashamed about it, or that you should compare yourself with that person or that, or the other person, or feel that you are being belittled, or worse yet, to think that your husband doesn't appreciate you. It has nothing to do with it. It has nothing to do with whoever appreciates you or not. You may be in a job. You may be anywhere. And people don't appreciate you. That's not the issue at this point. The issue is, why are you doing what you're doing? Are you doing it so that people will appreciate you, praise you, or do what? If you are doing it because of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, then it doesn't matter. People can snap at you, can criticize you, can say all kinds of things. But by and by, because of this glory that you're looking forward to, you could care less. And that should be our attitude. And that's what this verse is all about. So what I'm saying then is this. Which is going to be more important for you? Are you really, in true sense, looking forward to what says? Or are you petrified by the concept of death? Are you scared to death, as they say? Now, that shouldn't be the case for a person who knows that there is a glory. There's something that can capture your attention forever, for all eternity, that you'll be fixed in this glory. You'll be looking at it, you'll be gazing at it from every angle, so to say, and it will just every day will keep captivating you. So if you have understood that, then there's no reason to be scared of anything, either life or death. You live as unto the Lord, and you die as unto the Lord. So since you are going to be with Him forever, you might as well begin now to enjoy His presence. You're going to be in His presence forever. All I'm saying is that we as believers must not start at this instant to enjoy this presence, to begin to be associated with this presence. Death cannot stop that enjoyment. Because if it's something that we have started and we've started knowing Him and begin to worship, glorify, and honor Him, then nothing else will stop this continuous relationship with Him. So, before we finish our fast, there are few questions that I must ask, and for which each and every one of us must give an answer between ourselves and the Lord. And this question is this: what can keep you now to begin to enjoy His presence and the joy He provides? What's going to keep you? Why will you stay too long without this joy? What's your problem? You have a problem? I'm sure you do. And everyone does have a problem one way or the other. What is also keeping you from this wonderful relationship? These are questions that you must be asking. Is it your sin? Has He not done something about it? Did He not die on the cross that your sins be taken care of? Has He not provided you the means by which you name your sins and you're back in fellowship with Him? Are you powerless to execute, to carry out all these that we've been studying? If you are, has He not provided you the Holy Spirit? So in other words, what I'm saying is, whatever way we look at it, we're not left alone. God has given us everything that is necessary for us to begin in this life, to begin to enjoy this glory. Whatever is the situation, as a believer or as believing people, we are the most blessed people on this face of the earth. All believers in the Lord Jesus Christ stand in this unique relationship with Him. So, because of this, we are a blessed people. And for as a blessed people, there is no reason for us not to ponder, not to concentrate, and not to contemplate on the glory of Him who died on the cross to provide us eternal life. That ends verse 24, and we now proceed to verse 25. Again, as we end verse 24, I hope you understood that what we were dealing with is a glory that we can understand, that we can interact with right here on this planet. Not necessarily eternal glory for which is God. So, having prayed that, we now go into verse 25 and 26. I'm going to read 25 and 26 together. It says, "Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I've made you known to them, and I will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them." Actually, we're going to consider these two verses together. In my opinion, those who divided this chapter into verses should have made this one verse, or at least should have stopped verse 25 with the phrase, "I have made you known to them." And then probably begin verse 26 with, "And I will continue to make you known." Now, when I say this, I always have to go back and remind us that there is nothing sacred about chapters and verses. These are arbitrarily made by scholars. When you see an actual manuscript, everything is written together. There is no break, nothing. It's just written all together. But the scholars decided that it would be nice to help people read the Bible by breaking it into sections. And that section they call chapter, and chapter they call verses. But sometimes, because of our desire to make things much easier for people to comprehend, it is possible that we can break those verses where they shouldn't be broken. And this one, I believe, is the case in these two verses. Now, the reason that I suggest that this division is because this, if you had to look at it either as a full thought, just one full thought or concept, then it will make more sense. Or if you decided that it should be broken into two, then you will see it will give us two reasons for the final request that our Lord has made. As it has been in his pattern, we've noted that many, many times. He makes a request, he backs it up with reasons. He's made a request that will be with him where he is, that we will see his glory. That's the request. Verse 25, 26 goes into the explanation why he's making this request, so that he's justifying it, so to say, before the Father. So the second thing that, as far as we know, he says the first thing is because the believer knows that the Father sent the Son. That's the first reason. We're going to amplify those anyway. The second one is that the Father has been made known to the believers through the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. These are the two main reasons that he's given for this particular request that he's made, or in fact his final request. Now, this second reason to me, of course, has to do with knowing somebody through either somebody telling you some or giving you some information about the individual. If you have known so much about a person, then it is not very difficult to come to the person's presence, even though you have not seen the person before. There have been cases where people have never met, but they have talked so much on the phone, they've had so much conversation on the telephone, that when they see each other, they will think they've known themselves for a long time. That's what we're dealing with here. The telephone conversation is between you and I as believers that we are learning about our Savior. We have never seen him. We didn't see his human form. But the more we learn about him, it's as much as it sounds that we're interacting on a one-way communication system, but we're really not. He's giving us his word, which was the beginning of the communication. Now, as we are, as believers, interact with this word, the more we learn about what's in it, the more we begin to come to understand this Savior. So that eventually, when we see him, we will not be in a shock, as I indicated last night, that many people will probably be in a shock when they see our Lord for the first time, even though they are believers, because they really didn't know much about whom he is. So this is the case here, since the believer knows a lot about the Father and about the Son through the teaching of Christ, it is logical then that the believer must spend eternity with the Father and the Son. And that's what he's saying. Now these people have revealed them to you, I've revealed you to them, I've told them much about you. Now they, I'm sure, have excited their curiosity, they want to know you, they want to see you. And so my request is then for you to bring them to be where I am so that they can see all these things that I've told them. So that's his reason. Now, the other half of verse 26, of course, gives us the reason why the Son will continue to to make known the Father to each and every one of us. That's an overview. That's what I call an overview. Two reasons. One, he says, I've made you known to them. I've revealed you to them. Because if I have revealed them to yourself to them, then they now know about you. And eventually, I want them to be with me. So that's what I may call an overview of the verses. But now we need to now begin what we may call a detailed analysis of that verse to see what our Lord is saying in this prayer. We begin with the address. It says, Righteous Father. This address calls for what I may call a careful examination and analysis because of its uniqueness in this prayer. Our Lord used the word Father in this prayer a total of 6 times. He used it 6 times. Now, 2 of these were in regard to his petition for himself. And that's in verses 3 and 5. That's why he said Father. In verse 3, Father. In verse 5. The rest of the other 4 uses are found in his petition on the behalf of the believer. Now, the pattern that you will notice is this. Whenever he uses it, he is ready to make a petition. In other words, anytime he calls out Father, you watch out. Something is coming. You know, we know in life there are people who generally they're not nice to you. All of a sudden, they're nice to you, right? I mean, in the back of your mind, you say, now what does he want this time? Or what does she want? That's the type of thing I'm trying to get. When Allah says, Father, that calls for attention. He's about to say something. He's about to request or explain something very unique. And that is the pattern that we see here. And that's what, anytime he used Father, he followed it up by a petition. This is the way he used it in verses 11, 21, and 24. Now, if you notice carefully, I mean, John 17, that's where we're starting, verses 11, 21, and 24. If you notice carefully, each of these verses contains a request or is followed later on with a request. So the point that I'm making is this, that whenever our Lord wants to make a special request to the Father, he addresses him as Father, as if to say, Father, I need to call on our relationship before I make this request. I want to be familiar with you. I don't know. A lot of time, you have friends. Friends will never call, will never talk to you, will never deal with you until they have need of something. Is that really a friend? A friend, to me, in my mind, would be somebody that, whether there is something in need or not, but you communicate with the person. So that we also know that this is a terrible thing that happens all over the world, especially in this country, where children can stay for years and even a year, they don't call their parents until those are funny, hypocritical thing that we do, we call Mother's Day or Father's Day. And they call their father and call their mother. Now, that is just a joke, simply because it does not portray a good relationship. If you only have to call on a Mother's Day or on a Father's Day, then you don't have a relationship. And so, you can't expect, in our case, our Lord Jesus Christ, since he has that unique relationship, he's tapping on that relationship when he makes this request. So he used it both as a title of respect and also to indicate that there is a unique relationship that exists between the Father and the Son. So here's something for us to learn. We as believers never should approach God with disrespect. We must always approach him with a great amount of respect and awe if we expect our prayers to get answered. Now you may say, how does one approach God with disrespect? Well, for one thing, if we never examine our spiritual status when we start addressing him in prayers, we've shown him disrespect. We've shown him disrespect. In other words, if we are not sure whether we're in fellowship or not, then we must do the natural. Well, I will use it the natural thing in the sense that that's something that the believer should do constantly, which is naming his sins before God. We must be sure of that, that we are sort of in the clear before we begin to address him as our Father. Otherwise, we'll be showing him disrespect. Now, we do know that even in life, no one goes to his parents to make requests without showing them respect. Now, when I say things like that, I grip my teeth so hard because I know that the word respect is something that is missing these days in the vocabulary of so many people. We're living in a society that is becoming rude and ruder every day. People are showing no respect in almost every area of life that you see it. In fact, the word respect has become a foreign language or a foreign term in the time in which we live. Children show no respect to their parents. They don't show respect to their teachers in schools. And that's one of the reasons the schools are in such terrible shape. They don't show, it could be employees. They don't show respect to their boss. And if you look around you, everywhere you see, you will see that the society has broken down to a point where respect is not something that we talk about or we expect anymore. And we have become so used to it, and we see children being disrespectful, we just throw our hand up and say, well, that's just the way it is. Now, it is not the way it is. It is because, if you recall what I explained last week, that the way everything begins in life, and especially for the believer, is this. You begin with something that you don't approve of because you know the Word of God does not approve of it. And so, your conscience beats you when you try to do it the very first time. So once you do it the first time, your conscience gives you a terrible beating, but you endure it. Now, the next time around, you don't get the same amount of beating as the first time around until you do whatever it is several times to the point that your conscience no longer bothers you. Remember, that's what I call the hardening of the heart. Once that happens, everything, you become insensitive to whatever it is around you. That's what I think has happened to respect. It has come to a point where people all of a sudden have not decided to live to accept it as a way of life, as something that, well, we're in a modern time, we're in a time when children are different from their great-great parents or their immediate parents. And so we say, well, it doesn't really matter. We argue, we say one thing or the other, defending them when they are being disrespectful. And we cry, we yell, and we do everything to protect our children so that we can always say that they are good children. Until they get into trouble, we still say they are good children, but I just don't know how this happened. Well, the problem was that respect is something that was not given to this individual. And so, as you grow up without showing respect, even after you become a believer, that tendency will be in you to show disrespect, even to God. Of course, hopefully by spiritual growth, you'll come to a point where you start showing a lot of reverence to God. Here, our Lord Jesus Christ, by using the word Father, is showing tremendous amount of respect to his heavenly Father. The point is then that you do not go to the Father in prayer in a state of sin or out of control of the Holy Spirit and expect any kind of response from him. So the pattern then is to approach our heavenly Father very respectfully before making any request. Respectfully in this situation, being sure of your spiritual status, whether you're in fellowship, out of fellowship. Shouldn't really open your mouth. The only mouth that you open, so to say, is to deal with whatever sin that is present at that time. So that's what I think we need to see in this particular case. If this has been the pattern followed by our Lord in his prayer before he made a fresh request, why should he now change it? That's the question. Because that's why I say we need to observe something unique here, because he begins by saying, righteous father. And that's not the way he's been doing it. So there has been, of course, one case where he attached an adjective. He didn't attach adjectives to describe father, except in one case. This is the second case. But the first case where he did that was when he said, Holy Father. When he said, Holy Father, in verse 11. That was the first time we saw an adjective attached to the word father. And that Holy Father, if you recall, I began from verse 11 to show that our Lord, by using the word holy before the Father, is setting the ground that whatever he's now going to do from verse 11 to end of verse 23 has to do with experiential sanctification. And that's why I argued vehemently that the word unity or oneness has nothing to do, as people thought about it, but it still has to do with our experiential sanctification, in a sense. This is because of that verse 11, where he began by saying, Holy Father. So to me, that is what he introduced. And now here, in verse 24, 5, particularly, we now see a change. And the change now, it says, Righteous Father. However, this was not followed by any particular request. And to me, that is also significant, that we should spend some time then to understand why he made that shift in the pattern of his prayer. Remember, if he just called up, he just said, Father, he make a request. When we was about to get into something that needs to captivate us, which had to do with our experiential sanctification, he began by saying, Holy Father. So the word Holy Father, in my mind, as I explained, is the key for us to understand that what happened up to verse 23 has to do with being separate or being unique in this life. Now, the reason for this shift has to do with the nature of the request. Now, I believe that that's why now he shifted. The use of the word righteous invokes the concept of justice and impartiality on the part of God. So our Lord is making his case concerning believers. He makes it clear to the Father that the world is not concerned with being right with God, but those he is praying for are concerned with this concept. I've said that our Lord implies that believers are concerned with pleasing him. Is it really true of you? Is that your ultimate goal, to please God? Is there not anything in this life that charms you more than pleasing him? If there is, you need to examine yourself and realize that you are failing in the purpose for which our Lord has left you in this life. Furthermore, because he is making a case for the believers to be with him, he in effect reminds the Father that it is proper and right to make a distinction between those who accept him and those who reject him. So that's what I'm saying. When you use the word righteous, righteous is giving us a clue as to what is the basis of what he's saying. Righteous means, in this case, is just, is going to be impartial. Now, it will be that it becomes necessary that in the whole humanity, if we go back again, humanity will always be divided. Always. There's always going to be a distinction. The wall of humanity is either divided as believers or unbelievers. No, in between. You have to be one or the other. Now, for this, we can lump all of them into one group and just leave them all there that are not concerned with God. But we'll come to the believers now. Well, now we go again. There has to be a differentiation. And that has to do not with our position, but with our status. So we talk about what? Carnal and spiritual. So constantly, we are reminded there is always going to be a distinction in this life. It's either you are a carnal believer or you are a spiritual believer. nevertheless a believer. But we're dealing here where his prayer is saying, Father, you remember, this group are concerned about you. This group could care less, has no clue, don't even think about you, except as they do in some cases to use him for what some call profanity. That's about all. But here are believers, and so how is he going to make a differentiation between them? That's what the issue is. There has to be a differentiation between believers and unbelievers. And that's what that prayer is saying. When he says, righteous Father, he's calling the attention of God the Father to this particular case. So since God is just, surely he will not allow the saved and the unsaved to share the same fate. And that is why our Lord breaks his pattern in this particular prayer by calling him holy or righteous Father, telling him to exercise his justice in making this distinction. He also says, in effect, because he himself has carried out the work of revealing God to these believers, then he has the right for them to be or to sit in his presence. So the point is that the address of the Father as righteous is just another way of saying to the Father to exercise the true judgment in making decision between saved and unsaved. Now, a lot of time we come and look at ourselves as believers. We like to take things into our hands, or take the matters into our hands, and we want to get even. So people are doing things that you don't like, or they are trying to harm you. Well, you want to get even. Let's just play it out for a minute. Suppose you get even, and you do something that is wrong. Now, the first person was wrong to begin with. Now, can you now say, God, show your justice? Can you say that? If you say that, then God has to rain on both of you. But if you left whatever it is that was an injustice done to you, and you leave it completely in his hand, and now say, God, you pray for justice, then God is going to deal with the issue in his own infinite wisdom and his infinite mercy. So justice, you'll be sort of exonerated. Whereas if you have put it in your hand, justice means he has to deal with both of you in the same way. And that is why it's important that as believers that we take a lot of injustice, wrong done to us, commit it to God and leave it there. Don't go into trying to solve it yourself. So this is what we're saying here. In fact, because of the word, we really could say, instead of saying righteous Father, we could equally say just Father. So therefore, this address is a preface to his line of reasoning as to why the Father should grant his petition on our behalf. Now, often we see in this life that it appears that the truth is about to be defeated. We see it very many times. Sometimes we don't understand it. And we should never all claim or pretend to know or have all the answers. Sometimes you see a fine believer, and a fine believer who is growing spiritually, and they may be having it rough. We don't understand it all. We can never pretend that we know it all, or that we can give all the answers as to why the old age question, why is the righteous suffering and the sinners seem to be going free. We can always give all the answers. But one thing we do know is, regardless of what, we must never despair, because in the end, God, the righteous God, will play it out fairly. Now, I know that the problem with all of us here is, when we think about justice, we want it done now. See, we all want everything we want. We want it immediate. Because we have got to that mode where everything is instantaneous to us. If we were to go to a bank and spend more than 5 minutes, we'd get angry. Because we'll become accustomed to everything being just almost at the snap of your finger. And so, but God does not pray that way. We may be crying now. There may be something that has happened now, and you see it, and it looks like that person has got away with it. And you think, yes, well, where is this God of justice? This person got away with murder. This person got away with this. And you think he has, or she has, I can assure you he hasn't. Now the problem is because we all live on, if you recall what I said, we all have short-term memories in regards to certain things. But God has a long-term one. So it may be something that you thought somebody has got away with today, and in God's own due time, it's 15 years from now that the person will have to face it. At that time, people around may say, well, why is God being unfair to him? Something like that. God wasn't being unfair. He was just reaping what he sowed. But it took 15 years to germinate. So my point is this, we should not be always so anxious to see an immediate result of God's justice in dealing with issues of this life. So we all must comfort ourselves that by and by, regardless of when, God in his infinite mercy is going to bring everything to bear. He's going to demonstrate fully his justice. So when our Lord says, righteous Father, it's a recognition of this issue, that regardless of what happens, our Father is going to be fair. He's going to deal with all these issues in a fair and equitable way. We may not be able to do that, but he is, and he's capable of doing that. So this is the thing that we must put in our mind, simply because there are a lot of things that pull our mind, that try to distract us, that try to make us question so many things. I'm sure there are a lot of us here. There are many things that happen to you as a believer. You have no explanation for it, neither do I. Now, should that discourage you? No. Now, you may look around you, and if you're a younger person, and of course that applies to everyone, but if you're a younger person, you may see somebody who looks like they're getting away with everything, but you're not. And they seem to be doing much better, but you're not. And so you begin to say, now, what's the point now? If I do this way, and every person seems to be getting away, and they're having all the things I want to have, and all of a sudden, I'm the one that is suffering. That may discourage you to say, well, I'm going to rebel now and do things the way I choose to do, instead of following what are the fundamental truths that's given to me. Well, the problem with that is you never know what the end is coming. I can say this generally when I see in a classroom, for example, I can always tell children who came from a home where there was discipline and those who came from a home where everyone was allowed to do anything. Now, if you're a child, other children are running the street, for example, your parents refuse for you to do the same. Now, it may look like you that they're having fun out there, and you're not. And you start wondering, why is it that they're having fun and I'm not having fun? Well, the thing is, you don't really know what your parents are protecting you from, because a lot of times, these people that you think they're having fun, before they reach certain age, they are riddled with all kinds of problems that a child of that nature should not even have to deal with, or an individual of certain age don't even have to deal with. But this is because of what they did at the age of 11, 12, 13, and 14. It's catching up with them. They're only about 18 or 19, and it's already catching up. And so this is the point I'm making is this. Don't always think that just because we can see something that's at that immediate, that means that's the end of the whole story. We don't have the full picture. So be patient, follow the truth, don't get discouraged because of what seems to be a good thing to all other people because they are doing what they choose to do. But you are not able to do that. Now, that's to a younger person, but an adult. You look around you. There are people you know. They could care less about the Bible. They don't want to talk about God. And when you look at them, they seem to be prospering. They seem that things are going okay with them. You may watch the tube and see all these people that they show, which I think define the society more than anything, those people in Hollywood. And people see them, those glamour and everything. They say, my, these people must be blessed. And probably they don't talk about God either. And some of them, And so you say, well, I sure like to trade places with them. And I'm telling you, no, you don't. See, because by just seeing those glamours, you don't know what they have to go through. You don't know the pain some of them go through. You don't really know the loneliness some of them experience. And that's why. And you just wonder how a person can make $10 million within a year's bronc. What's wrong? What's gone wrong? And you only make $10,000 and you're happy. But you see those glamour and you think that that's the end of everything. But you don't really know what's behind it. There are a lot of people, and you may say, well, those people, they don't care about God and they're prospering. They're really not prospering. They may have material wealth. That doesn't necessarily mean that you're prospering. A true prosperity has to do with the soul, where you may have what I might call a peace that nothing can disturb. So that if the Lord gives you $1 million, now you can enjoy it. If he chooses not to give you $1 million, or as I always put it, if he gives you a turnip green and cornbread, you thank him and you enjoy it. More than somebody who eats a T-bone steak. Now, so that's the thing that we're looking at in this particular passage. Righteous Father. God is going to eventually bring everything to an even playing field. Don't think that just because somebody has got away with it or seemed to, that that's the end of it. That's not. We know that God, being a righteous God, is going to make a clear distinction between saved and unsaved, between the righteous and unrighteous, between spiritual and the carnal. So you don't think that it's only between unbelievers and believers. It's also going to happen among believers who are either carnal or spiritual. Now, our Lord continues to explain what he's requesting the Father, or give an explanation for it. But I think it's about time to take a break, and that's why we'll begin when we come back from break.